as our response to the ministry of the word, let us sing the remaining stanzas of the Song of Mary, 4, 5, and 6 of hymn 13. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, you are probably familiar with the story in John 5 of Jesus healing a paralytic at a pool in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. John tells us there in John 5 that because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus then said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." When I recently cited this passage during a catechism class, one of the teenagers of the congregation asked me whether people use this particular verse of the Bible to justify working on Sunday. That was an excellent question from a sharp mind. Because indeed, people do. I would submit, in fact, that in a sense, God works harder on the day of rest than on any other day. Why do I say this? Well, because the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is the day of worship. And God gets a tremendous amount of work done on us when we worship. The worship service has rightly been called the workshop of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as you know, is far from idle when God's people gather in the house of worship. Well, yes, God is busy every day, like Jesus said. He's at work 24/7. But the Lord's Day, when His people are gathered for worship, is particularly productive for Him. Isn't that marvelous, brothers and sisters? While we're resting, while we're relaxing in God's presence, God is getting things done in us and for us. God doesn't want us working on the Lord's Day. Let's be clear about that. The fourth commandment still applies us in the New Testament. God doesn't want us working on the Lord's Day so that He can work on us. God wants us to do nothing on the Lord's Day, in a sense. He wants us to do nothing in His presence, in church, mind you, so that He can do great things for us. Things that won't get done if we stay at home and stay in bed. Or go to the beach. Or the golf course. Lord's Day is not a day for us to work. It's a day for us to relax and rest and be worked on by God. Remember what we observed last week. It's typical of God to begin with nothing. It's typical of God to make our inability His starting point. It's typical of Him to get the most done through us when we are on our knees, when we are helpless before Him, when we're motionless. That's what God did for Hannah, as we'll see in our first point, because that's just what God does, as we'll see in the second point, and that's what He will keep doing, to use the words of Jesus, to this very day, as we will see in the third point. Hannah is the favored one. That's what her name means. Favored one. And Hannah rejoices in the Lord for what He has done. Some 4 years earlier, she had been there at the tabernacle in Shiloh worshiping. Helpless on her knees, as we saw last week. Full of bitterness and grief because of her barrenness. pleading with God for a son. Now here she is again at the tabernacle at Shiloh again, worshiping on her knees, praying. But this time, not in the bitterness of her heart, but in the joy of her soul. Her weeping has turned into a song. Her mourning has changed into dancing. God has granted her request. He had come to the help of his helpless handmaiden. Hannah's horn is lifted high. Hannah says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high." Hannah's horn is lifted high means that God has made her strong. And her mouth boasts over her enemies. Second part of verse 1. "My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." Literally, if you take the Hebrew literally here, it says that her mouth is enlarged over her enemies. There's a double entendre here. It means in the first place that when is your mouth large? When you smile. It means that she can now smile in the presence of her enemies, like David can eat at the table God has prepared for him in the presence of his enemies, Psalm 23. She can smile over her enemies. And in the second place, she has, in a sense, swallowed her enemies because the Lord has delivered her by answering her prayer. Notice that Hannah, in her prayer, focuses on the giver rather than the gift. She really confesses what James will write in his letter some centuries later. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Look at what she says there in verse 2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." See that, brothers and sisters? You can make that your prayer too. You need to. In the turmoil and the shifting sands of her life, in her unfulfilled dreams and desires, Hannah found a sure foundation in her God. She found firm ground in him. And where did she find that firm ground? She found it in worship. She found that solid ground on her knees. She found that solid ground in the sanctuary of the holy God in worship. On God, the solid rock, she stands. All other ground is sinking sand. The favored one rejoices in the Lord for what he has done because that's what he does. What he has done is characteristic of him. That's just what God does. That's what God is in the habit of doing. That's what God is like. That's what Hannah says in the second part of her song. What Yahweh has done in our memory and experience, Yahweh characteristically does. It's as if Hannah is saying, everything that God has done for me is actually not all that surprising, because that's the way God is. Hannah means favored one. In that sense, she is a picture of Israel. The nation Israel was the favored nation, the favored one of God. What God has done for Hannah, his favored one, he's done for Israel, his favored one, because that's what he does. what God has done for Hannah and Israel, his favored one, he now does for his church, the favored one, his bride. You remember how Mary, too, was called the favored one. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And later, Elizabeth greeted her as the favored one. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have..." Actually, that's the angel. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." And then later, Elizabeth calls her the one who is blessed. When Gabriel appeared, and he addressed her as the favored one. Just as Hannah as favored one is a picture of Israel, so Mary as favored one is a picture of the church. Mary's song becomes the church's song, just as Hannah's song became Israel's song. And that means that Hannah's song and Mary's song have become your song, your particular song, brothers and sisters. This is a song that you may sing in the particular circumstances of your life, in the shifting sands and the uncertainties of your life. This is your song that you can sing as you find solid ground in God, in worship. Now notice that Hannah doesn't bother mentioning the names of her enemies. She could have meant, and she could have even mentioned Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, who had mercilessly provoked her and driven her to tears year after year because she couldn't have children. Oh, Hannah, Peninnah would say, "Wouldn't you love to have children? Just look at my dear little ones. It's so much fun. Elkanah is so happy with the children I've born to him. Oh, Hannah, wouldn't you love to have kids too?" But Hannah doesn't mention Peninnah. Nor does Hannah mention the Philistines, who were the mighty enemies of Israel, who were constantly attacking and threatening Israel. But that's not the point. Naming the enemy isn't the point. The point is that God has granted her deliverance because that's what he does. We could summarize this whole section from the verses 3 through 8 in this way. God turns losers into winners, and he turns winners into losers. God makes the strong weak and the weak strong. He makes the rich poor and the poor rich. As we read in Hebrews 11, verses 32 and following, a great summation of the history of redemption. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 32, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." Women, like Hannah, had her dead womb made alive by God. So Hannah warns the proud. She says in verse 3, "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." In other words, you can talk big. She's talking to God's enemies now. You can talk big, but the holy and all-knowing God will judge all your words and deeds, even the hidden ones. Brothers and sisters, this is surely something that needs to be heard today too. People of influence and power, the high and mighty, scorn God, and claim heaven and earth in their pride and arrogance. This is a warning to those who have the audacity to suggest with bus ads that there probably is no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. You know what that is? That's the fool's creed. And it's not just foolish. It is arrogant and proud, high and mighty in the extreme. There is a God. Let all the earth tremble before him and worship him. Brothers and sisters, let us make that message heard loud and clear in our lives, in our conversation, in our testimony, in the world. Because of the holy and almighty God, the Lord of hosts, as Hannah has said, remember Hannah was the one who first used that expression, at least as it's recorded in Scripture. She's the first one who addressed the Lord as Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts. Because of the holy and almighty God, the Lord of hosts, Hannah says in verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken. Literally, the bows of the warriors are shattered into tiny bits. That's how the Hebrew has it. The bows of the warriors are shattered into tiny bits. But those who stumbled, the klutzes, we might say, armed with strength. You know, that's what happens when you are wearing the shield of faith that Paul tells us about in Ephesians 6. The shield of faith that Paul tells us to put on. When the fiery arrows of the evil one are fixed on us and fired at us, then God shatters them into tiny bits with the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness that he has given us. You sometimes feel clumsy in your spiritual battle. I certainly do. Well, brothers and sisters, as clumsy as you may feel in your spiritual battle, remember that with God, those who stumble are armed with strength. If you feel like a klutz in your battle with Satan, that's a good thing, because you can be sure that when you turn to God, he'll arm you with strength. He'll turn your clumsiness into courage. He'll turn your fear to strength. As we'll see next time, the Lord willing, Eli and his sons were making themselves fat on the food that others were bringing for God. This brings us to verse 5. As a judgment, they will soon be hiring themselves out for food, Eli and his family. Begging for a job, since God is going to unemploy them for their wickedness and greed. Eli's sons will lose their job. They'll be kicked out of the priesthood. They have to hire themselves out for food. They'll have to go begging because they were greedy and fattened themselves on the Lord's people. But Hannah's fasting has turned to feasting. Mary cites these words in her song too. She says, he has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. God has turned our fasting into feasting. He feeds us with his word, the bread of life. He feeds us with Christ, the bread of life. When we gather around the Lord's Supper table, as we will soon again, as we relax and eat, he feeds us with himself, while we do nothing but receive bread and wine. He does a mighty work in us, uniting us with himself, feeding us on himself. Before Hannah fasted and prayed, that's what she did before. She fasted and prayed while everyone else was feasting there at Shiloh. Even though Elkanah had given her a double portion that he gave everyone else. And now she will feast, even if she will have many mouths to feed. Like she says in the second part of verse 5, she who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. Hannah will soon, she probably didn't know this when she said this prayer, but she certainly didn't doubt that it was possible at this point. Hannah will soon become the mother of 6 children, as we read later in this chapter. Hannah's closed womb is open, just as from the sealed grave Jesus arises from the dead triumphantly. There's resurrection hope. Look at verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The dead womb is made alive. The closed womb is opened. Jesus lives, and so does his favored one, the church. Jesus lives, and so do you when you trust and believe in him. What else does the Lord do? Verse 7, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. The priestly house of Eli will lose their dignity. They will be cast down in favor of a priest who will share the Lord's bread. The insignificant shepherd boy David will become king. Indeed, he humbles and he exalts. The downtrodden nation of Israel, pummeled by the Philistines, bruised and bloody, will become a strong nation who will beat back the Philistines. Also, we read in verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with the princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. These words, together with the ones from verse 5, make up part of Psalm 113, which we will sing after the offering. Hannah here rejoices about the reversal of the curse. You remember the curse that God had placed on humanity at the fall. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. That was the curse that was placed on humanity. That was the curse that was placed also on you and me at the fall. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Like Abraham confessed before God, you and I must confess. I'm only dust and ashes. But in Christ, we are raised from the dust. The curse of sin is reversed. For Christ returned to the dust for us. Christ was buried in the dust. But on the third day, he arose from the dust and now sits at the right hand of God. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, in Christ, we aren't just seated with princes, as Hannah says. In Christ, we are seated with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. We are enthroned with Christ. This is what God has promised us in holy baptism. Like the form says, when we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. In Christ, we are raised from the dust and seated on thrones with Christ. God confirms to us in baptism that the curse of sin has been reversed for us and for our children. We've been raised from the dust and seated with the King of Kings. Do you hear that, children? You don't remember when you were baptized. When you were baptized, that's what your God promised you. God promised you, you're no longer just dust and ashes. He promised you a place in his kingdom. He promised you a throne seat in his kingdom. He's reserved a place for you, a throne seat at his table in the heavenly kingdom, children. That also goes for those who are not yet baptized. One day might be. Do you hear that, elderly brothers and sisters? As you become older, the reality of your own death becomes more and more inescapable. Your body begins to break down. Disease and sickness takes hold much more easily and lets go much less easily. And one day you too will face death. But then, remember that Hannah's song and Mary's song is also your song. It is the song of life. It is the song that God has given you to sing. Your death will be your promotion to the heavenly kingdom where you will be seated with Christ. And God will not abandon your body to the grave, but will raise your body up again at the last day. He'll give you a new body, a glorious body, a body that is freed from MS, heart failure, cancer, chronic pain, diabetes, you name it. This is your song. This is what God did for Hannah, because this is what God is in the business of doing. This is what he's like. And this is what he's going to keep doing. Through Samuel, as we hope to see in our series, God is going to usher in a new era in the history of redemption, the era when David will become the king of Israel. David's kingship also represents a new era in Israel's worship. There will be an unstoppable reformation from tabernacle worship to temple worship. The tent of God at Shiloh was in rough shape. There were holes in that tent. It was a tattered tent at Shiloh. Priests who didn't know what they were doing anymore. That tent needed to be replaced with a more permanent structure, with a reformed priesthood, with a reformed worship, with a renewed worship. And it would be under King David's leadership and direction. Hannah sings in verse 8 about the foundations of the earth. At the end of verse 8, "For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world." Now that could also be translated pillars of the earth. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. You remember how Samson on one occasion lifted the pillars of the gates of the Philistine city Gaza? We're told in Judges 16 that he got up, just imagine this, Samson got up and took hold of the doors, the pillars of the city gate, together with the two posts, the pillars. He tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. What a sight that must have been. Do you remember how on another occasion, Samson brought down the temple of Dagon by grabbing hold of its two central pillars? These are the events that Hannah's probably thinking of. The pillars of Philistia were not too strong for God to break through his servant Samson. God breaks down the pillars of Philistia and replaces them with his faithful poor. It's like Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. You know what this means? It means that those who follow Jesus will stand. He will guard their feet, as it says in verse 9. He will make them into strong pillars. They're not going to be knocked down like the god Dagon was. Remember this, brothers and sisters, when you feel like you're being knocked around. Remember this, when the church is being knocked around. God will guard your feet. He will make you a strong, immovable pillar. He will make you stand. But the wicked will be silenced in darkness, it says in verse 9. Literally, it says, the wicked in darkness turn dumb. Yes, those who talk so high and mighty against God will be forever silenced. Those who buy into the fool's creed, there is no God, or even there probably is no God, will one day have their ads forever removed. They will be silenced forever. Like Hannah says, at the end of verse 9 and verse 10, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Notice how Hannah's song begins and ends with horns. What do these horns signify? Well, you know how a powerful animal raises its horns to fight. A powerful animal raises its horns in victory. Horns are a sign of strength and victory. But then in verse 10, there's this sort of pun on the word horn. You see, animal horns were also used for anointing. You can read that, for example, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, when Saul was anointed. So the person who did the anointing, what he would do is he would fill an animal's horn with oil, and then he would take that horn full of oil, and he would pour it out on the head of the one who is being anointed as prophet, priest, or king. You have a beautiful picture of that in Psalm 133, where Aaron is anointed, and the oil is poured on his head and flows down his beard, down on the collar of his robe, right down to the hem of his robe. The oil would cover the anointed's whole body, indicating that he was all the Lord's. And that he would find strength for his task in the Lord alone. The Lord would be his horn, his strength. The king of which Hannah is prophesying here, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. King of which Hannah is prophesying is King David. For King David will not only prove to be a strong king, he will also prove to be God's anointed one. He's the one whose descendant will become a priest, a prophet, and king forever. Hannah's song, then, is not only a prophecy of the kingship of David, it's a prophecy of the coming of the great Son of David, Jesus the Christ. That's what Christ means, anointed one. There's something else about horns, though. You remember how the altar had horns at each corner. So horns also make us think of worship. So when Hannah says that the king's horn will be exalted, she may also be alluding to how the king's horn will be exalted through worship. And that was certainly the case in the kingship of King David. Through David's kingship, God is going to bring about a great renewal, a revolution, we might even say, of Israel's worship. He will plan the building of the temple. He will bring the ark to Jerusalem in glorious procession. He will train musicians and singers to lead God's people in skillful music and song. And that was just the beginning. For how much richer are we? David planned the temple of God in Jerusalem, a temple of stone. Jesus is the temple of God. David led the procession of God's people into a new and glorious era of worship that is filled with skillful music and song. But Jesus, what does he do? He brings us into the heavenly worship service, where we can join with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, singing and making music before him who sits on the throne and before the Lamb. Yes, that's what Jesus is doing right now. Brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus is doing right now as we worship him, as we sit here. We're resting. And he's working. In us, on us, and for us, his favored ones. Amen.